Good morning.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. And this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation concerning the seven churches of Asia that the Lord wrote, had these letters written to. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13 this morning. It's good to see everyone. Appreciate very much your presence. We have visitors with us. Thank you for coming. And I want to remind you, if you have any questions or comments about anything that you hear, talk, or anything that you see practiced, please let us know. Let us see if we can give you a Bible answer for what we do. At least we better be able to give you a Bible answer for what we do. Because if we can't, we need to change what we're doing. We need to follow the Scriptures in all things. That's one of the reasons why we're looking at these seven churches in this study. Each of these churches has a particular problem or difficulty that they're facing, and the Lord is writing to these churches to encourage them to remain faithful. And we have emphasized that that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It is written to encourage these struggling Christians in the first century to focus upon Him, placing their entire faith and hope in Him, realizing and understanding fully that they will be victorious in the end if they are but faithful to Him. And so these churches, they need hope, they need courage, they need comfort. And most of them needed rebuke, but this particular congregation is one that is without rebuke, as well as was the church in Smyrna. These are the only two that there were no condemnation from the Lord mentioned. So, you have these churches struggling. These lessons are needed for all ages. We do not live in the first century. But we, living in the 21st century, need to understand that the same problems they faced are problems we face. And some of the same issues. And as you look around at the different churches, those who profess to be following Jesus Christ, those who profess to be Christians, members of the church of our Lord and Savior, you look among whom even we may consider to be sound brethren, we see these very same problems today. So, one of the things that, of course, they were asking, is being a Christian worth it? Is suffering and going through torment, living for Christ in this life, worth it? Their life was at stake. And so it was an important question. Was being a Christian worth it? Well, certainly, being a Christian is worth it. And that's another thing that we've emphasized as we've gone through these studies. I want to remind you once again as well that Jesus Christ is the one who is among the seven churches, just like He is among every single church. The number seven stands for perfection and completion, entirety. And so Jesus is among all of the churches. He is intimately aware of everything within each congregation. He knows our works. He knows everything that we have done, that we have not done. He knows our situation. He knows our faithfulness, and He knows our sins. He knows where we need to improve, and He knows what we are doing right. And so the Lord sees us, but He sees us as we really are. And that's something that too many churches refuse to do, is to see themselves as they really are. We look at ourselves through rose-colored glasses. We look at ourselves in a mirror of history and look and talk about the things that we have done in the past. What are we doing today? For the Lord, are we faithful to Him? Now, the city of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 13, or chapter 3, and verse 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write. This congregation, located about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, again, we're continuing our trek from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira and then down to Sardis and now to Philadelphia, about 28 miles. It was an old city, although it's one of the newest cities as far as in relative to age is concerned of the seven. It was originally known as Rabbath Ammon, and was beautified by Ptolemy. He was one of the Seleucid kings after the Babylonian Empire fell, after the Medes and Persians fell. Alexander the Great conquered the world, and he established his empire throughout the region. And when he died, four of his generals became rulers of particular regions. Well, Ptolemy was one of those who was a general of Alexander, and he had control of this particular area, and he beautified this particular area, and it was used as a center. It was strategically located on this main highway so that, as Ramsey says, with the deliberate intent to Hellenize barbarian wilds of the East. So it was the road towards the East in which the Hellenization process took place. That is, teaching and turning the culture that existed into a Grecian culture. The word Philadelphia means lover of his brother. That's what the word Philadelphia or Philadelphus means. It was renamed Philadelphia around 140 BC. It was in honor of King Attalus. And we've already talked a little bit about Attalus back when we dealt with Smyrna. But King Attalus, he was the king over the region of Pergamos. But it was the word Philadelphus was given to him as a nickname because of his loyalty to his brother Eumenes. Now Eumenes, the story is that Eumenes was the king of the region, and he was off on a journey, and Attalus, his younger brother, heard of his brother's assassination. So Attalus was appointed king. Well, it came to be known that Eumenes had not, in fact, been assassinated. He returned, and when he returned, Attalus joyfully turned the kingdom back over to him. And he was a great supporter of his brother. And it was something that was noted by others, and thus they named him Philadelphus, or lover of his brother. And thus, that's where the name of the city Philadelphia comes from. The earthquake. There were many earthquakes in the region. In fact, we've already seen in some of the cities that we've studied, they were destroyed by earthquakes in 17 AD. Well, Philadelphia was particularly devastated because it was closest to the fault line. And it was rebuilt with the help of Tiberius, as were many of the other cities. In fact, Tiberius lifted all taxes upon the city and helped them to be restored. There were frequent shocks in this area. And when a shock would hit, when a minor earthquake would hit, they would flee from the city out into the field to escape its destruction, because they were destroyed earlier. And so that was their practice. Some of those things, you know, it's interesting when you look at some of the history, the setting of the city itself, and some of the characteristics of that city. It's interesting how Jesus uses those in his letter to them as a means of encouragement. And so he's using things that they are familiar with, that they would associate with, and it would mean more to them than it would to us. The adjacent plain was famous for wine, and thus the biggest deity there in their mind, the chief pagan cult, was Dionysius, that is, the Greek god of the wine and the vine. And they worshipped him by getting drunk. A lot of people, I think, still worship Dionysius today. They just don't call it that. But this was, of course, a false god, a pagan god. That's how they worshipped him. And the city was given the nickname also Little Athens because of its many temples and festivals to pagan deities. If a man served the city well, they had all these different temples. By the way, there are very few ruins left in Philadelphia because of the earthquakes. So there's not much that remains. But if a man served the city well because of the many temples, whatever God he served the most and the best, well, there would be a there would be a pillar or a column resurrected with his name on it. And that's something interesting. Jesus uses that a little later in regarding the promises that he makes to them. Well, first of all, the thing we see again, just as with the other churches, the designation of Jesus, what he says about himself. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the King of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. We've seen this pattern in the other five churches. Jesus is wanting them to look to him and understand who he is. Because again, if we have a correct understanding of Christ, that is what will help us be faithful to him. What if we have a misconception of Christ? Well, we will never rise above our understanding of God. If our understanding is limited, then that is going to limit our service to him. In fact, it will render our service in vain if our understanding is wrong about God. So he who is holy, that is separate from common use. Holy, from the Greek word hagios. The Lord God is called the Holy One of Israel some 25 times in the book of Isaiah alone. Many times throughout the Old Testament, the Lord God, and that word Lord is usually in all caps in your American or your King James, or New King James rather, and which means that that's referencing the term Yahweh. And so, the Holy One of Israel is called holy all these times in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus Christ is the Holy One of prophecy of Psalm 16 and verse 10. In Luke, the first chapter, in verse 35, he is mentioned as the fulfillment of prophecy, the Holy One of Israel. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. Here, what Jesus is doing with this description of himself is placing him on equality with the Father. Jesus is holy. Jesus is holy as the Father is holy, in the same sense that the Father is holy. He is separate and apart from a common condition and use. Jesus is the divine promised Messiah, Savior of the world, without spot and without blemish. He lived on this earth, the Holy One of Israel, and he died, and he is now reigning at the right hand of the Father. He who is holy, without fault, without blame, without sin. He who is true. The idea is that he is dependable, he's genuine. And this being contrasted with the false Jews who are mentioned in this context. Jesus Christ is the true one. As the Father is true, so is the Son. Can the Father lie? No. Can the Son lie? No. Jesus is true. He can be depended upon. In the book of John, in fact, three times, in chapter 6 and verse 32, for example, Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life. I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. In John 1 and verse 9, he is the light of the world. John the Baptist comes bearing witness of that light. John says, I'm not that light, but I will bear witness of the light of the world. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the true light. He is the true bread, John 6:32, and the true light, John 1 verse 9, and the true vine, John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine. And if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be reconciled to the Father, we must be attached to that vine. He is the true vine. He is the one that provides life to all that are attached to Him. We can so trust His Word, my friend, that we can rest our eternal destiny upon it. What He says is true. We can trust Jesus Christ. We can so trust His Word that we can, without any hesitation, give ourselves fully to it, knowing that He will provide what He's promised. Jesus then says, He who has taken, who has the key of David. He who has the key of David, he who opens and shuts, and no one opens. This implies, of course, authority over his kingdom. There's a scene in one of the movies, the Pirates of the Caribbean, where they find this picture of a key, and they're asked, what does a key do? And of course, the answer is, they unlock things. Well, that's right. But Jesus has the key that unlocks something. What does He unlock? Well, He unlocks access for us to God. He provides the way. He has the authority to open and to shut. He is the one that is in control. Jesus, first of all, is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. God promised in 1 Chronicles 7 and verse 14 to David that there would be one that would sit upon His throne and be given His authority. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is sitting on the throne of David today. He was raised to sit on David's throne. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verses 30 through 32. He is sitting on that throne today. Jesus is on David's throne and will rule to the end of time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul there writing and correcting some of the misconceptions the Corinthians had regarding the resurrection, is emphasizing in this context the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ was raised from the dead, then we should also be confident that we will be raised from the dead. It says in verse 20, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So there's our door, our access. Because of Him, we can live. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ in His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet, and that last enemy, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So, when Jesus comes again, the second coming of Christ is when death will be defeated. All who are in the grave, John 5:28, will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And just as this passage says, all will be made alive. Jesus Christ, all will be raised up, but those who are righteous will be raised to the resurrection of life. But at that point in time, Jesus is then to deliver the kingdom to God the Father when He puts an end to all rule and power. For He must reign till He's put all enemies under His feet. He's reigning today. And that's what Jesus is saying here to these Christians. I am in charge. I'm in charge. I have the access to the Father that you need, and I provide you everything that you need. We learn in the Scripture in 1 Peter 3:21 and 22, for example, that Jesus is over the heavenly realm. He's not just ruler of the earth, He's ruler over things in heaven as well. In fact, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as it goes on and it says in verse 28 or verse 27, for He has put all things under His feet. That is, He, the Father, has put all things under His, that's the Son's feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He put all things under His feet except Himself. God the Father is not, of course, under Christ. But everything else is. The Father is the only one that is not under Christ. He is over all the governments of men. Revelation 4, or 1, verses 4 through 6. He is over the church, the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Also Colossians chapter 1 and other passages. And He's over death and Hades. He has the key of life and death. Everything and everyone except for the Father is under His control. So He says, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts. And shuts and no one opens. He who opens. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's why He tells His disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says in verse 18, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He has all authority and power to govern access to divine fellowship. He is the door. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the only way. And we can't make up our own version of Jesus in that way work. It must be the true Jesus, the one that's revealed in Scripture. We must obey Him. That is how we have that access. We enter through the door of Himself, of Christ, by obeying His will. We must hear Him, and we must obey Him. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, the Mount of Transfiguration, you have the Father testifying Himself of the Son. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And so whatever we do, we must do by His authority. We must hear Him, we must obey Him, and we must act and speak by His authority. We must follow Him. And the things that He has not authorized us to do, we cannot do. The things that He has commanded us to do, we must do. We must submit and follow the teaching of Christ. We cannot go too far to the right or too far to the left. We can't go to the right or to the left in His will. We must stay in accordance and harmony with His teaching. 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now, regarding the church itself, the church, Jesus says to them, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. He's praising them because of their work, their efforts, their faithfulness to Him. In fact, I have the heading at verse 7 in my New King James translation. The faithful church. They were faithful because they served faithfully the Lord. And because they were faithful, the Lord is going to open a door for them. That is, He's going to provide them access and opportunity. Jesus is the door. He is the door to the other sheepfold. He's the one who lets them out to pasture. He protects them and guides them and guards them. He is the only way to salvation and spiritual sustenance. Only through Christ can that be found. His faithful servants are given opportunities, therefore, to succeed. And no one, not even Satan, can stop us from serving the Lord. Satan cannot stop us. Now, he may try to hinder us, but he cannot stop us from doing what the Lord has given us opportunity and responsibility to do. Now, we can say no to that open door. And in that sense, Satan has stopped us. He has prevented us from doing what the Lord instructed us to do. I clicked it one just a little bit too quickly there. You know, remember in Acts, the 5th chapter, verses 38 and 39. In fact, you go back to Acts, the 5th chapter, the apostles are in prison. And Peter and John had been in prison back in chapter 4. And now, here they are in prison yet again. And it says there in verses 38 and 39, Gamaliel is giving advice after listening to the apostles. And this is what he says, beginning in fact, verse 36, for some time ago, Thutis arose, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to be to fight against God. My friend, when God opens a door, nobody can shut it. You can fight against God, but you're going to lose that battle every single time. The book of Romans, the 9th chapter, we'll talk about this some next Sunday morning in our Bible class. We'll get a little further into that the information on Calvinism. But you think about it, Romans chapter 9, the Jews, the whole chapter is about the Jews who are trying to prevent God from fulfilling His promise to blessing all men through Christ. That all men, of course, included the Gentiles. Well, Jews were protesting to that. And they raised three objections in Romans the 9th chapter as to why this isn't fair, God, to offer salvation to them and reject us. Even though we may reject Christ, it's not fair for you to reject us because we're your people. And it's not fair. Well, listen. These Jews were fighting against God. They were trying to prevent Paul from preaching the gospel from city to city. Did it work? No. You cannot fight against God and win. And that was God's point when He raised Pharaoh up to them in Romans chapter 9. Pharaoh tried to fight against God, but he lost. And so will you. So, He says, you have little strength. I set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. It doesn't mean that they were spiritually inept. That's not the point. God doesn't give those who are spiritually inept greater responsibilities and greater opportunities. He's giving them these opportunities because of their faithfulness to Him. They were strong in their faith. But yet they were weak in some way. What way was it? Well, probably in a material sense, they were either small in number or impoverished or uneducated. The idea is they were in some way physically or materially limited. But yet, you know what? You don't have to be wealthy in material or physical attributes to be successful in the kingdom of God. Too many churches today depend upon their own wisdom and their own numbers. That's not really the key to success. The key to success is being faithful to the Lord. And may I remind you that usually those congregations that are truly faithful to the Lord will be the smaller congregations. The faithfulness aspect of it is what equipped them to be successful and have these open opportunities laid before them. You know, in reference to this idea, Paul often talked about how he did not come with eloquence of speech, but yet he was strong because he preached the gospel and God used him. Christ used him. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, for example, Paul talks about how, you know, he had prayed. He had that thorn in the flesh, and he had prayed that that thorn be removed. He prayed three times, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When we humble ourselves before the eyes of the Lord, when we humble ourselves, we are made strong. When we're willing to submit to the Lord in all things, just let the Lord do the talking. Just let the Lord do the instructing. And we follow. That's when we have our strength. When we only use the gospel of Jesus Christ as our banner, as that which we proclaim, then we're going to have success in the kingdom of God, for God. That doesn't mean we're going to be converting millions of people. What that means is that we're going to bear the fruit that God wants to have born. That we're going to produce Christians when we preach the gospel and we will affect the honest hearts through the gospel. God will be working through us. It's not our eloquence or our ability, our skill, our money. It's the gospel and our faithfulness to that. That is what will bring success, true success. Now, you can use all kinds of human innovations to attract people. I mean, you know what? We could have, this past week, there were a couple of nights we had really good attendance. There were a couple of nights where we didn't. I wonder this morning, if we had run an advertisement in the Arkansas Democrat Gazette yesterday morning, if we had run an advertisement saying $100 will be given to every person who walks through that door this morning at 9 o'clock. $100. I wonder how many people have shown up. Would you come for $100? Well, you know what? We've got something a lot more valuable than $100. Why won't people listen to that? Why won't people come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and worship and serve the Lord? But people use those, and I'll tell you what, you draw people in with $100, and what do you have when you get them in here? You got a bunch of greedy people that they're not interested in spiritual things, or they would be here for the spiritual things. You have to understand that it's the gospel that does the power of God to save men. Romans 1:16. Nothing else will. And so the Lord is opening the door for them because they've been faithful to that. And they've trusted in Him, not their own strength. You have kept my word, He says. God's word is the divine standard of faithfulness, the only means of salvation, spiritual growth, and success. Nothing else will work. Nothing. The Lord can use whatever we have and multiply our effectiveness if we are faithful to the Lord. Again, that doesn't mean we're going to be bringing in hundreds of thousands of people. What it means is the fruit that is born will be genuine. It'll be right and true. Again, you draw people with hot dogs and cokes, you're going to get people that will come as long as you give them hot dogs and cokes, but eventually you're going to have to upgrade that a little bit. You're going to have to go to something a little more expensive. That's what you have to do. Use the gospel and we will achieve what God wants us to. Robert Harkrider says in his commentary, Truth Commentary, he says, conversely, it is also an encouraging fact to realize that others may regard us as insignificant and unimportant, but the Lord knows even what the poor widow does. No, here you have a woman who cast in the last bit of little money she has, and the Lord calls attention to her. This woman has given more than they all. The Lord knows what we do. The Lord knows our strengths and our weaknesses, and the Lord can use what we have if we will but fully submit to Him. And He says, you have not denied my name. My friend, even under persecution and tribulation, they were faithful. What about us? What is it? What kind of pressure does it take for us to be quiet about the Lord Jesus Christ? We can either deny Him or confess Him in both word and act. We may say all the right things, but what if we're not living right? If we go along with ungodly behavior, we conform to this world. Paul says, by the way, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verses 2 and 3. We are to be separate and apart from the world. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. But what if we do compromise? My friend, then we lose our effectiveness and we destroy much good and we bring much harm to the cause of Christ. They were faithful, though. And they were thus being faithful to Him, and instead of denying His name, they were standing up for the truth. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Verse 9. The synagogue of Satan, of course, this is a reference to the Jews in the area. They were apparently persecuting the Christians there in some sense. One of the things that did happen during that time period in the Roman Empire, the Jews were often allies with Rome when it came to persecuting Christians. They were Rome's informants. And thus, they were the enemies of the cause of Christ. And so the synagogue of Jews, that is, these Jews in flesh only, they were not true Jews. Romans 2:28-29, the true Jew is the spiritual Jew, one who is in Christ. Spiritual Israel. But as Jesus said in John 8 and verse 44, through these scribes and Pharisees, He says, "Your father is the devil." Well, that's the idea. They were following the devil. They denied it, but it didn't change the reality of it. And so these Jews were persecuting the Christians, and those who were one day would recognize that Jesus is whom He claimed to be. One day they're going to know that those who are in Christ Jesus were the true, the real followers of God, the children of God. In other words, those who are faithful to Christ will be vindicated in the very presence of their persecutors. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 is talking about as well. Those of you who are suffering, those of you who are persecuted, rest with us, the Lord says. Rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The righteous will be vindicated. And because, He says in verse 10, "You have kept My command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The Lord says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." It doesn't mean He's going to keep them from persecution. That doesn't mean He's going to keep them from suffering. But He says, if you've kept My command to persevere, I'll be with you. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord will not allow Satan to entice them or try them beyond their ability to withstand, and that He will provide them everything that they need to endure. It's Ephesians 6, and verses 10 through 18. The Lord gives us the armor of the Lord. If we put it on, we can persevere, no matter what the world throws at us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "There is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. For God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear." My friend, the Lord is faithful. And He's going to be there. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the Lord says, "I will not forsake you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you." Verse 12, I'm going to skip verse 11 for just a moment. Verse 12, the Lord promises them, He says, "I will make Him a pillar in the temple of My God." And this is to those who overcome. "I will make Him a pillar in the temple of My God. And He shall go out no more. And I will write on Him the name of My God and the name of the city of My God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from My God. And I will write on Him My new name." The one who overcomes is considered a worthy citizen of heaven. Just as those worthy citizens of Philadelphia, from their eyes at least, they had a column in the temple named for them. So, the faithful Christian becomes a part of the temple of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we are stones of that temple. And here Jesus is using the analogy, we shall be made a temple, a pillar in the temple of God. And also He says, "I will write on Him a new name." Not three separate names, but a name having all three characteristics. For example, the identification where He says, "I will write on Him the name of My God and the name of the city of My God." That is, identified with God, belonging to the Lord. Chapter 14 and verse 1. He is a resident of the city of God. When He has the name of the city of My God, He's a resident of that city. And of the new Jerusalem, that is, in heaven, where all things will be made new. We have that right now to enter in through that open door that Christ is. and take part of this. We are associated with Him. We are identified with Him. And we are identified as being where He is. So the Lord will write on Him a new name. It's interesting too, this idea of a pillar in the house of God. You know, in Philadelphia, what they did after that massive earthquake in 17 AD, when they went back, they tried to fortify all the buildings to make them earthquake sustainable. And they came up with this elaborate system of making their pillars and laying their foundations. So they put a lot of emphasis upon that. Well, Jesus Christ is talking about how He is the real foundation, and He is the one that gives us that true sustainable power and strength. So, okay, back to verse 11. Here's the exhortation that He gives to them. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast. Don't let go. The church there and throughout Asia Minor was going to be facing some very serious times. Hold on. My friend, in life, sometimes we face very serious times. We're tempted to quit, tempted to give up, but we must hold fast. They had persevered to that point. Hold on. Hold on a little longer. Hold on to the rope. Jesus warned them to hold fast. They could lose their crown. That's what He says, that no one may take your crown. Well, He wouldn't have said that if that was impossible to take. And that crown is the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That is the reward of heaven itself. And that's what we must hold on to, and that's what we hold on to by persevering in faith. Even the strongest of Christians must be wary against falling. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul said there, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." Falling is a real threat. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know, it is possible for a church to be in such a state that it receives no condemnation from the Lord. It must be a faithful church. Faithfully serving Him, holding on to His Word, holding on tightly to His Word, and persevering through the trials of life because of their faith in God and His Word in Christ. It's possible for a church to reach a state that brings no condemnation from the Lord. We have one right here. Great example to look at as to what a church ought to be. Those who hold it fast to the Lord will give opportunities. I've always heard it said, if you want something done, ask a busy man to do it. But the bad thing is, even busy men sometimes eventually will run out of time to do some things that others would like for them to do. But you take advantage of the doors open to you. Walk through those doors, and then the Lord will give you more doors. You know Matthew chapter 25. Beginning there in verse 14, you have the parable of the talents. You had one fellow there with five talents. Well, he went and he deposited those. He saved them. He hid them in the earth. And he used them. The one talent man, though, on the other end of the spectrum, he had one talent. He didn't have as much, but he went and buried his in the earth and didn't use it. Well, the five talent man doubled his. Well, when the Lord came back and settled the accounts, the one with the five talents, He doubled it. He gave him more responsibility. He opened more doors for him. What about that fellow with the one talent? Well, the Lord opened the door for him to use that one talent. He didn't take it. He went and stuck it in the ground. And that which he had, the Lord then took away from him. Those who are faithful, we must use what we have. If we use what we have, then we will be given more opportunity. And we will grow in our service to the Lord. Don't yield to pressure, verses 9 through 11. Don't yield, don't surrender, hold fast to your faithfulness no matter what other people call you or they think about you. You hold fast. Because your reward is certain if you're faithful to the Lord. It's certain. Obedience and faithfulness is a choice. And my friend, this morning, you have a choice whether to obey Jesus Christ, obey the gospel or not. The church at Philadelphia had chosen to be faithful to the Lord. We can make that same choice today. Holding fast to the words of Christ is the only means of success. Whatever human innovation we may come up with, it may cause swelling, but it's not going to cause spiritual growth. Only the gospel can do that. Are we taking advantage of the opportunities that the Lord has given to us? You have an opportunity this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, today is the day of salvation. Today, not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord's given you an opportunity. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, you have that opportunity. Why not? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, why not repent of your sins? Turn from the world. Confess your faith in Christ. Don't deny His name by refusing to confess it. Just silence is rejecting it. Confess Him as the Son of God. And be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. And the Lord will write upon you a new name. You will have the association with the Father, and you will be allowed to enter into the city. But that's up to you. You have a choice. If you're here this morning and we can help you in any way, won't you come as the guest of the stand?